Well, it's good to be here. I don't get out much. Biblical training is concerned about moving world-class education back into the church. So we find the very best people in the world to record their classes. We have about 130 of them now. Well, not about, we have 130 classes now. It's all free. And I spend, because it's a virtual ministry, I spend most of my time in my office just working stuff. So it's good to get out. But I was talking to your president, and he recommended I say this. We're at a point where we really need marketing. We're the best kept secret on the internet. And I hear you guys have capstone projects who are marketing majors. Am I right? Well, if any of you would be interested in marketing something that really matters, come and see me afterwards. I'll talk to you. There's no money involved. There's no money involved. But anyway, it would be a project. Anyway. Let's pray. Father, I understand how the topic of pain and suffering and your goodness is a very, very difficult topic, especially for someone that has no relational collateral with these students. To come in here and to talk about your goodness in the midst of the pain is a challenge. So we pray, Father, I pray that your spirit do what my words cannot do, and that you will move deeply in the hearts of people to encourage, to challenge whatever is needed in their situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the worst phone call of my life came in February 3rd, 1986. Robin, my wife, was pregnant with our first child, Rose, and she called from the doctor's office to say that there was no heartbeat at 12 weeks. And I remember putting my head down on the desk and crying, realizing it was probably a lot harder for her than it was for me. I'd never had actually felt Rose move, so it's not quite real, even though I knew that Rose was there. But I was also encouraged in kind of a strange way. But I figured, well, statistically, we've beat the odds now. One out of four conceptions end in miscarriage. You need to know that. And I figured, okay, we got the one out of the way. It can't get worse. And don't ever say that. It can always get worse. January 17th, 1988, my second daughter, Rachel, died in my arms 4 hours after birth. She had a very, very rare genetic disease called Potter's syndrome. She could not live outside of Robin. And I was teaching at Azusa Pacific at that time in Southern California, and it was announced in chapel that Rachel had died. And so we got a stack of 1,500 attendance cards with notes from the students. Only one of which was so callous as to say, well, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God, who call according to his purpose. You know, it's not what I wanted to hear in the hospital at that point. And yet, as the years have gone by, I can see that God is still using that pain to change me, to form me into the kind of person that he wants me to be. And I've been slowly, it's 31 years or so now, 32, I've been learning what Romans 8:28 means. That we know that in all things, God works for good. For those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, I want to put a disclaimer in here, because you may not believe Romans 8:28. You may be in the midst of real suffering and pain, and you may be struggling with that. And I want to tell you that that's okay. God is patient. God is, he can handle your anger. He can handle your frustration. He wouldn't be much of a father if he couldn't handle his children in honesty and in pain, crying out to him. Not much of a dad, would he be? I mean, he certainly was patient with David in the Psalms as he let David cry out to him in honesty and in pain. So that's the disclaimer. And if you're just struggling with Romans 8:28, it's okay. It's possible that you're struggling with something that the verse doesn't actually say. But we'll walk through the verse and we'll see where we come out. We know. Who's the we? Well, he's been writing to the Roman church for 8 chapters, so it includes at least the Roman Christians. But then he adds, for those who love him, for those who've been called according to his purpose. In other words, the we who know are all true followers of Christ. Everyone who is truly a child of him. The other side of that, though, is that Romans 8:28 holds no promise for people who are not Christians. Romans 8:28 holds no promise for those who are outside of his family. God is not some celestial nanny who is committed to stepping into the lives of strangers and helping them deal with problems. That's not the God of the Bible. Now, sometimes he does that, but he has made no commitments whatsoever to do that. It's always interesting to me, they say there's no atheist on a plane that's crashing. It always struck me kind of strange when people who would live their lives separate from God, they would get into trouble and they would cry out to God, and then when he didn't do what they told him to do, they blamed him. That always struck me as odd. It's certainly not a biblical view of who God is. If you've seen the movie Eat, Pray, Love, there's a very powerful scene in the beginning with Julia Roberts where she is... needs help. And so she sits down, she kneels down, she folds her hands, and then she says something like, well, it's good to meet you, God. She's 40 years old. It's good to meet you, God. I hope you appreciate all the good that I've done, and now I need you to help me. Now, you can tell that to a nanny. You can't tell that to God. Romans 8:28 holds no promise to those who are outside his family. But for the believer, but for his children, we recognize that while we live in a seemingly chaotic world, we still believe that God is in control. And that someday, at the end of all the pains and the joys of life, we will be able to cry out with the martyred saints, Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. That's what we believe. The world seems to be chaotic, but we believe that God is still working in the midst of that chaos to accomplish his good, if we're part of his family. We know that in all things. Now, if you're not reading the NIV, I have a few other comments later on, but don't look at the other translations right now if that's what you're looking at. This is an NIV translation, and we got it absolutely right. Sorry. I was also the New Testament chair of the ESV for 10 years, so you ESVers, your translation needs to be fixed. I lost the vote on this one. I had to say that. I'm sorry. It's just... We know that in all things, in every situation, there is nothing, you all, that is outside of God's sovereign control. There is no place, there is no situation where God cannot work for his good. In every place, and in every situation, and at every time, God is able to accomplish his good in the lives of his children. But this is where the translation becomes really important. We know that in all things, God works. It's one of the keys to understanding Romans 8:28. God is doing the working. The King James translation here is very unfortunate. And it's very unfortunate that most translations have picked it up, because the King James says, all things work together for good. No, they don't. All things don't work together for good. There's not some magical force in this universe that ensures that all things just kind of come out good. I mean, does anyone experience that? That's not at all what Paul is saying. He's saying it is God who works in the midst of all situations to accomplish good. See, our sovereign God has determined that he will allow his children to be in those places and times and situations only in which he is able to work for good. You and I will never be in a situation where God is not able to work for good in your life. That's the promise of Romans 8:20. All things don't magically work out for good. It's not Christianity anyway. But now we get to the real key of the passage. We know that in all things, God works for good. What's good? All the philosophy students kind of just picked up their heads just then. What is good? Well, it's easy to define what good is not. All right? Genocide is not good. Parents' divorces aren't good. Emotional, physical, sexual abuse isn't good. A child's death is not intrinsically good. This is not what Paul is saying. How does the text define what is good? Well, if you know your Greek, you'll know that verse 28 doesn't end in a period, and neither does verse 29. It's a great big long sentence in Greek. I wish we could have kept it as one sentence, because verses 28 and 29 are defining what good is. And excuse me for using my phone, but I can't flip pages in a paper. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose for, still continuing the same thought, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What Paul is saying in Romans 8, 28, 29 and 30, and yet you always read them together, is that God will work in all situations for his children for good, because our sovereign God moves inextricably from his foreknowledge of us to our glorification. Now, how do you say that for people who aren't Bible majors? Well, before time, God foreknew us. Before there was time, before there was reality, God knew Bill Mounts. He knew you. And before time even existed, he predestined, he predetermined that you and I would be conformed to the image of his son. In this verse, predestination is guaranteeing the benefits of being in God's family, of being his children. And the greatest benefit that God predetermines you and I will possess is that you and I get to look like Jesus. That's what he determined beforehand. You see, God could have determined before time to say, you know what, I'm going to save people, I'm going to forgive their sins, and then whatever, see you in heaven. Good luck on the rest of your life. He could have done that. But that wasn't his predetermined plan. His predetermined plan was that you and I would receive benefits as members of his family, and the greatest of those benefits is that we would be adopted into his family. That you'll know why in a second. I love the concept of adoption so much. He determined that we would receive the benefits of children. And then in time, He called us to himself. We didn't wander into God's family somehow. Jesus says, John 6:44, that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. You and I were drawn to Jesus, and that's the calling, and then we respond in faith, and those he called, he justified. He declared you and me not guilty of our sins. And then in the future, he is going to glorify us. He is going to make us into who he always intended us to be, and that is a glorious thing. In fact, our glorification is so certain that the Greek uses the past tense verb, aorist, so that it can emphasize the certainty of our future glorification. It is God who defines what is good, and his definition of good is that at the end of this historical process, you and I will be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? So that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's the Bible's definition of good. You and I get to look like our big brother. That's what good is. To use Paul's language from elsewhere, we get to experience the work of God's Spirit in our lives so that our lives will show the fruits of the Spirit. And we will show the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, just like our big brother showed them. I think this is the real problem with the verse. Because we want to define what is good, don't we? We want to define what is good. And we naturally, i.e. sinfully, want to define good as the cessation of pain in the presence of pleasure. That's where our heart goes. And all you have to do is listen to the health and wealth heresy that's being taught everywhere. Coming out of Northern California, it's pervading Africa. And that is their promise. That's what God wants. Healthy and wealthy. Don't care about the wise, but the promise is healthy and wealthy. The cessation of pain and the presence of pleasure. That's how we want to define good. And honestly, I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, we would probably, I would anyway, kind of prefer to experience a little less pain, even though it means I look a little less like Jesus, right? If we're being honest. But God is at work in us for his good. And his good is that we become like his Son, whether we like it or not. You know, God doesn't have to ask us permission for how he's going to use pain in our life. That's one of the perks of being God. He kind of makes the decisions on his own. And I think when pain comes, we can resist it. We can fight it. We can not want to grow. We can just want to suppress it and ignore it. I guess my question is, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go through life experiencing pain and not grow from the pain, not receive the beneficial aspects, the consequences of pain? Please let pain do its work in your life. Your brain has this amazing capacity to compartmentalize pain, and it's only going to release the amount of pain that you and the Lord together can handle. And as you handle it, it can release more. I'm not a psychologist, but I've seen this true in people's lives. Let pain do its work. Don't suppress. You can't suppress it. Well, you can. It's going to come out 20 years later in some other problem. Let pain do its work. Lean into the pain as much as you and the Spirit can together, because that's how God grows us up. Now, all this doesn't mean that God isn't concerned about you. Okay, he knows when a bird falls to the ground. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And while the Bible doesn't say this, I really believe that God weeps with us. What kind of dad wouldn't weep with his children when they experience pain and suffering? But here's the really important part. God can see the beginning from the end. We can't. We live in this chaotic, in-between time. But God can see the beginning from the end, and he knows that pain is our best teacher. And so he promises to work in the midst of all circumstances for good. That's why you have to keep your eyes on Jesus. When you and I experience pain, what happens? Just what's our natural reaction? It's to go inward, isn't it? It's to kind of double over in pain, and it's to suppress it. And to what happens then is all our focus becomes on me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. And we and our pain get very, very big, and God gets very, very small. Even, especially, in the midst of those difficult circumstances in your life, we have to get our heads up. We have to look at God. We have to be filled with a vision of a grand and a marvelous God. This is why the ministry of John Piper is so important, is that he gets our heads up to see God. It's why chapel is so important. It gets our heads up and off our pain and our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, my conclusion to this story is pretty spectacular. Not everyone's story is going to end like this. It's always hard for me to get through this, but that's okay. Because Rachel died, we adopted our first child, Tyler. He was born November 28th, 10 months after Rachel died. You do the math. If Rachel had not died, I wouldn't have Tyler. Kirsten and Hayden wouldn't have their big brother. Kirsten's not in that picture. We were actually on our way to Berlin. She married a Berliner. Don't do that to your parents, by the way. Oliver's a great guy, but we were on the way. So that's Tyler and Rachel and my wife and then Hayden. And then I wouldn't have Tyler if Rachel hadn't died. And then 5 years ago, Tyler married, get this, Rachel Fields. And at the wedding rehearsal, I reduced everyone to a puddle of tears as I completed the circle, even to the point of her name. I got my Rachel back. It's actually a kind of a 3-for-1 deal. I lost Rachel once. She's waiting for me in heaven. And I got Tyler and I got Rachel. Yeah, God is all good all of the time. And the joy of the Christian comes from a deep down faith that God is at work in the seemingly chaotic situations of life, using the pains of life to shape us. And that's his good, that you and I look like Jesus. There's really only two questions left. The first is, are you his child? I know you all have signed statements of faith, but sometimes when you come to a place like this, you'll realize that you really are outside the family, and you're going to be challenged. And I would encourage you to listen to that challenge. When you act in ways that are contrary to the character of God, you're separated from his presence. We call it sin. And you need to come to a point where you realize there's nothing that you can do about that separation, but that Jesus on the cross did something about the separation. He paid the penalty that your behavior cost. And it is only through him that we're able to move into a relationship with God our Father. And then Romans 8:28 does apply to us. We are part of that family, and our sovereign God is working all things for good in our lives. For those of us that are in the family, I guess the question is, do you want to look like your big brother? You can resist the pain and not learn from the pain and not grow. Or you can understand that in the seeming chaoticness of life, God is at work. And he's using the pains of your life to mold you and shape you into a better person, into a person that looks like his son. And just like that song we sang before I got up, surrender all. It's God loves you so much, he doesn't want a piece of you. In fact, he has very little interest in a piece of you. It's binary. He's only interested in one thing, and that's all of you. And the encouragement of Romans 8:28 is to give yourself completely and totally and wholly to him, especially in the midst of pain. Because then you will experience the work of God's Spirit in your life, and your life will start to show the fruits of the Spirit, and you will understand that God works in all things for our good, for those of us who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Again, Father, I'm just reminded that I have no idea the pain that's going on in this auditorium. I know there's intense pain. I know there's pain everywhere we turn. Life is pain, and anyone who says otherwise is selling something. Father, I pray that you will bring people around the hurting people. People who accept them and love them, whether it be faculty or other students. I pray that we be honest in the chaoticness of life and be willing to cry out to God that it hurts, that you're confused, you don't understand, we don't understand. But Father, may the joy be in our lives, knowing that you are there and you are working all things for your good and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.